Lord, as we look at these historic events, things that happened in real time and space, you've revealed yourself not only in your commands, but in your actions, and you revealed to us our own sinfulness, cowardice, and faithlessness. Speak to us even now that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and grow in love for you, our Savior, and the Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 13, 14, and 15, we are moving into a new section of the life of Saul as king, and it's a very sad, sad chapter. And really, the three chapters, but especially chapter 14 and 15, 13 and 14, go together as a unit. But I'm just going to deal with 13 this morning. And it's really a sad state of affairs. And really, the key thought in this passage is almost easy to skip right over. We look at Saul. We look at the Philistines. But really, the whole key to the passage is verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. That's the whole point. Because of the disobedience of Saul, the prophet of God leaves the king. And so the message this morning is really about what does God require of us, and what He does require of us is to live by faith in Him and His Word. That these are not optional. In fact, while it would be very anachronistic and inappropriate to try to find in this passage the 16th century Reformation, I think that many of the issues that will come later, many, many, many years later, are found here. It's often said that there was two causes of the Reformation, the material cause and the formal cause. The material cause, the substance, the matter of the Reformation had to do with justification by faith. And the formal cause was one of authority. You might remember Luther has to, in 1521, has to stand before the council in the trial of Worms, and he has to say, "Will you recant?" And he says, I cannot obey popes because they often contradict one another. I cannot obey councils because they often disagree with one another. While there may be reasons to listen to them, my conscience is bound alone by the Word of God." And the same two principles are in this passage, that Saul must come to acknowledge faith and obedience. And the Spirit of God would speak to us, using Saul, that we are to be called to walk by faith, and faith in the promises in the Word of God. And the consequences are dire if we fail on either count. So we start with a kind of an upbeat note. Saul gathers together some men, 3,000 men. He divides them up, some with himself, some with Jonathan. And Jonathan goes out and he very effectively smites the garrison of the Philistines. And Saul takes great credit for it and blares all through the land the knowledge of this great victory. And there's happiness and joy in all of Israel for about a day, because the Philistines hear about it. And while Saul was able to gather 3,000 men, the Philistines raise 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more people than the sand of the sea. The response is huge. And part of this is to give us a little bit of sympathy to Saul. Think of that. You just had your son strike your enemy, and the enemy's coming back, and he's coming back big. He's coming back with shock and awe. He's coming back with the kind of response that will, which is hugely outnumbers and out-mechanizes the Israeli army, if you will. And so the result of that is, in verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, and they start to run and hide. They're looking for places to bury their heads because the comeback is not going to be pretty. And even those who remain courageous and stay with Saul, we're told, are trembling at the end of verse 7. Now, Samuel, all the way back in chapter 10, had told Saul to go up to Gilgal and wait 7 days and I will arrive. But Saul is waiting 7 days and Samuel doesn't show up. Now, we don't know if he waited the full 7 days or he got halfway through the seventh day. We're not really told specifically, but he at least thinks that he's waited an amount of time. He sees this army amassing. He sees his people fleeing, and he doesn't see the priest and prophet of God coming, as was told him, and he's scared. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And part of what the chapter wants to set up for us is the complete helplessness and hopelessness of Israel. That this is one of the great themes. As one writer put it, chapter 13 then highlights the theme of Israel's helplessness. That is why alert Bible readers are not hopeless about Israel's hopelessness. We have seen it too often before. The total helplessness of God's people proves to be the backdrop for Yahweh's deliverance. And so the writer is setting us up. He's teaching us something not about Saul and not about the cowardly Israelite fighters or their lack of men or their lack of mechanized weapons. I mean, they can't even get their tools fixed without going over to the enemy and saying, "Will you fix my plow and my axe for me?" What the writer is doing is setting up for us to understand that we must always be men and women who live by faith and not by sight, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in the New Testament. By sight, Saul has every reason to be afraid. By sight, Saul has every reason to try to take things into his own hands. By sight, he has every reason not to think that the Word of God is sufficient. And yet, by walking by sight, he proves he's not a man of faith. And the lack of his faith contributes to real disobedience to God. And there you really see the focus of the Reformation, don't you? Salvation is by faith alone. And our faith is not in a feeling, it's not in circumstances, but in the Word of God, Scripture alone. And so Saul, wanting to be a good king and wanting to be prepared and wanting the Lord's blessing, commands in verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And when Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul says in verse 11, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." Saul has logical, reasonable, rational, objective reasons for what he did. And I think we can even give Saul the benefit of the doubt, that he was very sincere in what he was doing. But you can be very sincere while you are at the same time sincerely wrong. He's walking by sight, not by faith. He's not trusting in the covenant and the word and the promise of God. And that's the way you and I are. Everything starts to go south, and what do? You become afraid. You worry. How will we ever survive this time? How will we find money for rent? How will we be able to raise our children? How will the church survive? How will, whatever you want to put in, because look at the circumstances. Now, I've been in the ministry long enough to watch many different churches, some that I've been in and some that I watch from the outside, get in that circumstance. And God will bring every church and every Christian to a place where you're going to have to decide, are we going to do what seems logical and rational and reasonable according to worldly standards, or are we going to live according to the Word of God? The church is not like a business. I remember the very first time I ever witnessed this, I was a youth pastor at the time, and many years ago in another place, in another church, another time, seems like another life, freshly married to my bride, and the leadership of this church that we were in was discussing the hiring of an intern, and they were trying to decide, well, what should they pay him? And this intern was actually a man who was going to go to the mission field for the church. He was going to work as an intern while he was doing his deputation. And they're trying to decide what they would pay him. And then someone finally said, well, what kind of assets does he have already? Maybe we can subtract that from what we will pay him. And I stopped and I said to them, this is, you know, how I am. I usually speak first and then think later. The youth guy shouldn't be saying this, but I said, wait a minute. I turned to this guy and said, when you went to work for this particular company before they decided your salary, did they ask you what kind of stocks and bonds you have? And that they would pay you according to what you already owned? Or did they pay you based on what they thought you were worth? And the scripture says that you pay a man who's working in the ministry that the workman is worth his wages. It's not what he has. It's not what he's raised. It's not what he can fund. You have a responsibility to pay him. But see, this, what's the point of the example? So often, people want to run the church by sight, according to what the world will do, rather than according to the Scriptures. And they will have their reasons. They will have their charts. They'll have their graphs. They'll have all the principles of how they made their business successful, and now that's how we will run the church. And every time that happens, it never ends well. And that's exactly what's happening here with Saul. He understands that if we are going to be able to fight an army with a much larger mechanized corps, with many more people, when we have no weapons, we don't need to obey God. We just need to get him on our side. And so he's not walking by faith. And the consequence of him not walking by faith is Samuel not only says to him that he has done something very bad, but he says to him as a result of this, you will no longer have a dynasty. God, through Samuel, informs that in verse 13, that Saul had acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. He has not rejected Saul as king yet, that will come, but as a result of Saul acting this way, God says, your kingdom will not prevail. It's going to end with you. Now, stop and think for a moment. Saul is only reacting to what he can see. And we can have a little sympathy for him, can't we? But what God wants us to do is not to walk by sight, but by faith, as we said. But not only notice that, but notice also that his disobedience ultimately comes around the concept of worship and the gaining of God's blessing. God had already said to Saul through Samuel, go to Gilgal and wait 7 days. not 6.5, 7 days. Just like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, God says, these are the incense we want. And they offer up not something that God said no to, but something that God had not asked for. You know the passage, we cite it often. And just as Nadab and Abihu are immediately destroyed in the presence of the Lord for doing what God had not asked for, Saul loses the kingdom in terms of any dynasty because he does not follow the word of God. When I was down in Cuba the last couple weeks, and thank you for all that who helped support me being able to go and help support me in prayer. It really was a wonderful time, and I talked a little bit about Sunday school, but we'll give some more during the lunch hour. But one of the things, I had four sessions with the pastors, and the first one was on the gospel. I would teach about a half hour on the life of Luther and then about a half hour on the Heidelberg Disputation, at least some of the key statements there. And the second one was always about Christ and the Great Commission, because Hot Neil had asked me to speak on the role of a pastor from our confession, chapter 26. And I built all of my messages off the fact that five times in that chapter about the church, the word power is used. Power, and then several times authority. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And go and make learners, right? Go make disciples. Go make learners. Don't make converts. Make Christians who are learners, readers, people who learn more and more about what? All that I've commanded. Not some of what I've commanded. All that I've commanded. And teach them to observe or keep it. And so throughout the next three sessions, I'd always come back to this, that God, that the power and authority that resides in God the Father is given to Christ, and that Christ mediates His power and authority in the church through His Word and His Spirit, and the authority of Christ is given to the church to accomplish all things that He has commanded in the organizing of the church and the fulfillment of worship and discipline. And so I would say to these men, that I would come back and say, you need to read, and study, and teach. And they'd ask, well, when do we start to change things? Because many of them are very serious about wanting to reform things. I would tell them, don't change anything. Just read, and study, and then teach. And when you become persuaded of something that needs to be changed, then teach that till your people are persuaded of that. So that by faith, they want to do that. Because I firmly believe every true Christian wants to do the will of God. But so often we either don't know the will of God, we weren't taught the will of God, or we substituted the will of God for something else, or we were never actually persuaded of what the Word of God actually says. Somebody just forced us into a way of doing something. And so the whole thing gets messed up. So I keep coming back and say, no. Study and read. And I would say to them, I don't want you to do anything I'm telling you to do. I'm just some crazy American. It all comes back to what does Christ want you to do? And I'd raise questions. I'd say, like, do you guys sing psalms? I raised instrumental music. I said, what if I told you that not a single person who ever signed our confession in 1689, or actually 1689, used instruments in their worship service? Not a one of them. In fact, they would have written articles and booklets against the use of instruments. And then I say, now I'm not saying they were right. I'm not saying that you're wrong. I simply say, what would you say if I told you that? And the question isn't what I think. The question is, what does the Lord Jesus Christ think? We tend to want to make church history be nothing more than the sum total of our experience of Christianity. I got saved in a church that does this, so that must be what the church does. But for the first 1,000 years of the church, whether it be the Roman or the Orthodox church, there were no instruments. There are still no instruments in the Orthodox church to this day. It was the Pope that introduced instruments. And in the Reformation, most of the instruments were kicked out. Now, I'm not saying they're right or wrong, and I don't want to go down and make that the issue of the sermon, because it's not. I want to illustrate the point from the life of Saul. If we are going to be men and women who live by faith, we must not walk by sight. What have we seen? What do our circumstances say? We must walk under the authority of the Word of God, not mostly authoritative Word, the inerrant, infallible Word, not 6.5 days of waiting. I was told to wait 7 days. I should wait 7 days. Because Saul will not wait until Samuel shows up, the consequences are dire. Samuel, as one writer put it, Samuel's primarily charged Saul with disobedience to Yahweh. Because of this, Saul would not enjoy an ongoing dynasty. Yahweh does not here reject Saul himself, but the Sauline line of kings. But there's a sadder thing that happens here than the losing of a dynasty. And that's what I pointed out earlier, verse 15. After confronting Saul, what does Samuel do? He arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Could there be a sadder statement in all of Scripture? Saul has his troops. Saul can number his troops. Saul is still the king. But when Samuel got up and left, the Word of God left with him. Saul would no longer have any direct information from God on how to proceed against the Philistines. There is something worse than a famine of food in the land. As the minor prophets point out, there is the famine of the Word of God in the land. And when a church or a Christian will not do what the Word of God has called us to do, what guarantee do we have that God will not withdraw from us His entire Word? And I believe across our country today, there are churches that are full this morning where the Word of God is not being preached. One of the illustrations I used of that while in Cuba was when before coming to this church, the church that Linda and I served at in Santa Cruz was part of an association that this church actually belonged to when I first arrived. In one of the meetings, for the regional meetings for those particular association of churches, we got together, and one of the men who was an older man, at the time, kind of the dean of the pastors of that group. And he was the pastor of the largest and most influential church in that association in that area, and in Santa Cruz, up on the hill near the UC Santa Cruz, and a beautiful campus, numerically the largest church by far. Some of those prominent people in all of Santa Cruz attended that church. Lots of money, very wealthy people in that church. And this man tells us that in 20 years, he has not mentioned the word sin in a sermon. According to the Gospels, what's the first word out of the mouth of Jesus when he begins his ministry? Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How can you repent if you never preach against sin? And so the church was large, the campus was beautiful, the pews were full, the coffers were overflowing, but the Word of God was not there. You cannot preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, if you will not preach sin. You can't call people to repentance if you will not preach sin. You cannot teach the commandments of God if you will not preach sin. And so the real sad thing here is not that Saul blew it and walked by sight rather than by faith, used earthly carnal wisdom to try to solve a real spiritual issue. The real sad thing is that Samuel gets up and walks away. Saul's still the king. The Philistines are still right across the way, still planning to bring payback. And heaven is silent. And not only that, we didn't read this, but look in chapter 14. You know, I hate all these names. I hate all these genealogies, but they're there for a reason. Samuel in 13:15 goes to Gilgal. Who's left? Verse 2 of chapter 14, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So he's gone from 3,000, 2,000 to 600, and there's 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more than the sand of the sea fighters waiting to fall on him. Verse 3, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, now notice, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing the ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Who are the priestly and prophetic counselors for Saul after Samuel leaves? The sons of those disobedient sons of Eli who God destroyed. The same sons of the priest that brought the Ark of the Covenant out against the Philistines. The same sons or grandsons of Eli that were so disobedient in the early part of 1 Samuel. That's who's left to tell King Saul what God would have you do. Samuel leaves, and what is left? And so when we come to the passage like this, we must come and wrestle with the fact that we must be men and women who live by faith. We must come to feel something of the despair and the desperation of the moment. Humanly speaking, there is no good news here. And yet what the writer is doing for us is showing us so that we will learn. Remember what Paul will say? The Old Testament was written for our encouragement. So that when we are there amongst the insurmountable numbers of the Philistines that oppose our soul, and the hopelessness of the hour seems to be beyond repair, it is in the midst of the hopelessness of our lives, the helplessness of our lives, that the God who promises and will not fail, the God who swears and will not break His word, comes to deliver His humble, helpless, broken, contrite people. Is that not kind of a theme of the Old Testament? When I was a boy, we used to love getting up. My sister and my brother and I would get up every Saturday morning, and we would turn on these TV shows. One of them was Sky King and Hopalong Cassidy and the The Lone Ranger and all these different shows, but especially the Hopalong Cassidy. I loved him. They were cliffhangers, Saturday morning cliffhangers. Those of you who are, 60 or above, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And on the end of the show on Saturday, the hero, like Hopalong Cassidy, he'd be right on the edge of a cliff and the bad guys are beating him up and you see him fall over the side and the show's over. You have to wait till next Saturday to find out what happened to Hopalong Cassidy. And the show starts next Saturday, and you see Hopalong, just as he's about to go over the edge, he looks and he sees a wagon train coming. And he doesn't just fall, he jumps and lands in the wagon, he's safe, and he rides off to fight another day. Isn't that kind of like the Old Testament? Just when you think it's beyond hope, just when you think this is it, Israel will be destroyed, when you think just this, they've sinned so much, God cannot redeem, it is so hopeless. That is where God will put you. That's where He will put me. That's where He will put us. To see if we will be men and women of faith, and will we be men and women who are obedient, not to earthly wisdom, but to His commandments. This is the story. And it doesn't get better until after it gets worse. And we'll look at that more next week, like Hopalong Cassidy. You have to come back next Lord's Day to find out how does it work out. But it is going to get worse before it gets better. But ultimately, and we've pointed this out on a couple occasions, and I will close with this statement. All of the kings of Israel, some of them were good, most of them were bad, are all reminding us that it's not just a king that we need, but a special kind of king. And this is why in the early chapters of Matthew, when the Magi come, where is he who was born the King of the Jews? They're looking for a king who is God. They're looking for a king who isn't merely a man, a sinful man. And when Jesus returns at the end of this age, he comes as what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But going back to Matthew 28, that King of Kings, Lord of Lords, isn't a future reality. It is a present reality. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go into all the nations and make learners. And teach them to obey all that I have commanded. And the church that is willing to live by faith will say, okay, Christ has the authority, and there is no earthly authority that can reign against him. Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The power of God is the power of the gospel. Because the gospel, the hearing of a message, can take a dead man or dead woman and make them alive. And the hearing of a message, someone can be totally born again and resurrected with life eternal that can never be taken away by any man. As Jesus says, don't worry about the one who can kill your body. Worry about the one who can take your body and destroy your hell and your soul in hell. We have the power of God in the gospel. We have a king who's been given all authority. Can we, will we trust him? Will we walk by faith in what he has said? Or will we be little Sauls who will redefine Christianity, redefine the church, in some cases, even redefine the Bible to make a Christianity that's much more palatable to our personal preferences? Are we going to be a Saul? Or we are going to be men and women who walk by faith, a faith in the explicit commands of all that Christ has said? Not just the commands we're comfortable with, but all what he has said. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women, that too often we are just like Saul, where we walk by sight. It can't work. It won't work. And rather than turning to your word to find solutions, we twist and distort your word and make it read like a human manual to apply human principles to solve what is truly a spiritual issue. Forgive us of these things, Lord, and grant us the grace by your Spirit to hear what you are saying, that we might be men and women of faith, believing you, believing in your word, believing in your power to create that which does not exist, believing in the power of the word preached by Christ to us, his church, and the power of your Spirit to show us your glory, that we might be transformed in the image of Christ and be men and women of faith and obedience. In Christ we pray. Amen.